All right, you guys ready? If you don't have notes, raise your hand. We've got a couple of guys that can hand out notes to you. You're going to want the notes. If you're a guest with us, I am a kind of a point-by-point teacher, and so the notes are going to be real helpful for you to be able to connect to and follow along. We've been in a series on the book of Revelation, and we're in the portion of the book where Jesus is addressing seven different churches in Asia Minor, and that which is now modern-day Turkey. By the way, we took a little break last week, and I covered the fall feasts of Israel, and I mentioned the Feast of Tabernacles, and I had a request, hey, could we build a sukkah, which is what they would have built to tabernacle under, to eat together, and so they built this for us this week. So you guys could kind of get a picture or an idea, and I wanted to point this out to you before the leaves all wither. This is real oak that they went and cut and hung there, and so this represents God wanting to dwell with His people. And I love how they use the cross to support that. I just think that's such a cool prophetic picture. And so just so you have an idea in your mind, so families would have for 1 week, and this is, I'll mention it when the feast actually starts. It starts fairly soon. But for 1 week would have ate all their meals outside, would have invited neighbors and friends over to eat underneath this thing and then talk about who God is and how He wants to dwell with humanity. So there it is. And let's thank Roger Perry for the work that he did and whoever helped him on that. But thank you for giving us this picture that we can look at. So let's give Roger a hand for giving time into that. All right. I want to pray again. This is a significant church for us in our day. So Lord, I just come before You again in that spirit of wanting to be nearer to You, wanting more of You in my life. And Lord, that You would remove anything that hinders me from growing in You more. For this church family, God, we come before You, and during this season of the feasts of God, we're in the Feast of Trumpets right now. And it's a time where they would have examined their hearts and said, Lord, remove anything in my heart that hinders love for You. Because I want to dwell, I want You to come and dwell with me and eat with me again like You did in the garden. In Jesus' name, amen. Church of Thyatira, let's jump right into the notes here. In its historical context, the city of Thyatira is about 30 miles inland in Turkey, surrounded by rivers. The modern-day city that I can't pronounce, there it is, you can look it up on a map, now exists at that site where Thyatira was. This was a wealthy city made up of trade guilds, very important. So it was made up, it was a very trade and crafts and tradesmen type oriented city. Labor unions or trade guilds ruled the city. And I'll go into that a little bit more. But so each trade or each guild, you know, different various forms of things that you would make, garments, pottery, bronze working, weavers, leather workers, linen makers, all belong to their own guild. You were required to partake in the guild if you wanted to be successful. Thyatira wasn't that big of a city. Some people think it's about the size of Pagosa Springs. It was not a huge city, and it didn't have a lot of government. It was a fairly young city, and these trade guilds really did kind of rule the city. If you had problems, you went to your guild. And a lot of times, these guilds were handed down. If your dad was a blacksmith, you were a blacksmith. If your dad was a banker, you were a banker, and you stayed. That guild was in the family. You belong to it. And you would actually, your 401k, your retirement, your protection was all in this guild. You would pay dues to your guild, and they would take care of you if you were sick. They would come alongside your family, you know, if something were to happen to you. They would try to help you prosper in your business. So you were, these guilds were so strong that if you weren't really part of the guild, let's say you were a silversmith, and you said, I don't really want to belong to the guild, These guys would come at you, try to shut down your business, bad talk you all over town. They would do all they could that you could not make money and shut you down in that town so the guild would have the power. You were required to partake in the guild if you wanted to be successful in the city of Thyatira. These guilds worship the patron deity of the trade. So they all had a deity that they worshiped. The pottery guys all had a pottery god that they would worship. The leather workers had a leather-working god that they would worship. And general practice is when they got together to honor the god of their trade, this is what it looked like. They would sacrifice an animal to the god, and then they would eat the meat of the animal, and that would be basically this form of worship. I'm taking the strength or the power of this god into my body. That's what they were doing. And then they would, it had a lot of drunkenness involved and sexual immorality. Very much part of the worship of that god. And so, and now imagine this was not a kind of a yearly thing, more like a weekly gathering. They would do this often, sometimes twice a week, that they'd go to their guild, to their, you know, their building where their guild was, and they would do this worship to their god so they would be successful. And so it always, these three elements were involved in almost all the trade guild's worship, to where they would sacrifice to that god, they would partake in that, they would get into drunkenness, and then they would perform sexual immorality to honor that god and to honor prosperity and that kind of thing. So if we want a little bit of a historical context, here's one. The woman named Lydia, the dealer in purple cloth, came from the city of Thyatira in Acts 16:14. She was in Philippi, and she was a dealer in purple. And actually, Thyatira was well known for this purple cloth that they would only make in Thyatira. And they say that it came from crushing these snails and rubbing this slime all over the cloth, and it would turn this purple that only could be, you know, only Thyatira could produce. Real interesting. But because of its rarity, they could get a lot of money for it. And so purple was the purple cloth from Thyatira was a very much desired thing in all the known world of that time. So we know that the earliest settlers of the city were Jews, and there was a large colony of Jewish settlers known to be living in the city throughout the centuries. So there was a Jewish presence there, and that's why we believe that Paul went there. And it's interesting, probably that connection that he had with Lydia from Philippi. And she would have probably figured out a way to get him, you know, get some contacts for him and get him to Thyatira to preach the gospel there. Okay, so that gives us a little bit of a background. Another thing to kind of, that helps put this into context, do you remember when Paul turned Ephesus upside down, there was one guy that was really upset about it. Do you remember who that was? Anybody remember? There was a silversmith there, and he was in charge of the guild, the silversmith guild. And what happened was Paul preached the gospel, and no one wanted to buy their silver little idols anymore of their goddess and shut down his business. The guild was so powerful in Ephesus, just the silversmith guild, that they rounded up the government to bring him into the Colosseum and kill him. I mean, we're talking about some powerful guilds. And so this is the same thing happening in Thyatira. These guilds had a lot of power. Okay, a little background there. I want to read the letter. This is the longest letter that he gives to any church. And then we'll go into it. So here we go, Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. To the angel of the church of Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine brass. I know your works, your love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. So indeed, I will cast her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one according to your works. Now I say to you, to the rest of you in Thyatira, not as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast to what you have until I come. To he who overcomes and keeps my works to the end, to him I will give power over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel. As I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's jump in on letter B, the revelation of Jesus. He reveals himself as the Son of God, the one who has eyes of fire and the feet of fine brass. So if you've been on this study with us, you know that the way that he addresses each church is he gives the identities of himself that they need to overcome the issue. Okay, so he goes, I want you to look at me, to know me, to understand that I'm the Son of God, the one who has eyes of fire and the one that has feet of fine brass. We'll get into each one of these. Jesus uses the identity of himself as the Son of God. This is one time in the Gospels, in the book of John, he refers to himself as the Son of God. Other than that, everybody else refers to him as the Son of God. And then here in Revelation, he says, I'm going to draw your attention to my identity as the Son of God. Jesus, as fully God, has the authority and the ultimate supremacy over the created order. The Son of God has the right, the power, and mission to destroy the works of darkness through his righteous judgments. I want to go to 1 John. Well, I'll just quote it for time. 1 John 3:8. You remember what it says? The Son of God has come into the world that he might destroy the works of Satan. So with this identity as the Son of God, what we can relate to is a few things. That God is in heaven, he's over everything, and he does whatever he pleases, and man can say nothing about it. He is the ultimate supreme leader. And it's his right and his honor, his privilege to rule, to reign, to do whatever he wants to do. And he says that I use my power as the Son of God to destroy the works of Satan, to destroy darkness. Eyes of fire speak of his attentiveness and his desire for the people, what they do, how they act. He sees everything. You know, we don't have any secrets before him. He knows the motives of our heart. He knows what we're thinking. He knows these places that we're tending to be weak. He knows everything about us. And this fire symbolizes the impartation of his consuming holy love and the release of judgment on anything that hinders love. I've covered this passage before, but I want to look at it again. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 25, I want to start there. Hebrews 12, 25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape, who refused him who spoke on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven? What he's saying is everything that Jesus spoke came to pass on earth. He says, how much more when he's in heaven fully, you know, in the likeness of God at his right hand, when he speaks, how much more will it happen? And he has said this, his voice shook the earth, and he says, I've promised, yet once more I will shake not only earth, but also heaven. So we get a little commentary from the writer of Hebrews. He says, this is what he meant. He says this, when he says this once more, indicates that there's a coming day and time that he will remove all those things that are being shaken as things that are made, the things that which not can be shaken may remain. So he's going to shake everything that can be shaken in order to shore us up, that the only thing that remains is eternal things. And everything else, He is going to shake. Every crutch we lean on, everything that we think gives us support besides Him, He will show us that it does not support. Only He does. Everything that we place love on that's not eternal, He will shake that. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. So He says, in light of this, we have a God who has eyes of fire, who wants our whole heart, every part of us. He gave us His whole heart, and He wants our whole heart, and He's going to remove everything that hinders the fullness of love because He's a consuming fire. And so then, let us have reverence and a healthy fear of God's desire for our whole hearts that we might serve Him. Why? So we don't have to get shaken up. Because He will shake everything that can be shaken. You guys get what the eyes of fire, kind of attaching to that. So He says, I have eyes of fire for you, Thyatira. Feet of fine brass. Jesus' feet, being of fine brass, speak of perfect leadership. Again, the feet biblically symbolize the way that we walk, our foundation, the thing that we're established on, what we do. That's our path, our feet and our actions. His feet, again, I've covered this in a session before, but when they saw the fine brass as of being refined in a furnace, they say it was so bright when brass was being refined that you couldn't look at it. It would blind you. And so His feet, gleaming and shining, made of the strongest metal of that day, and shining like the sun, speak of His perfect leadership. Perfect leadership. Now, for Thyatira, they have to look at what He says He's going to do. And they have to go, it's perfect. We accept Your leadership, and we know that You have feet of fine brass, eyes of fire. You're the Son of God, and You're going to do what You're going to do. I love 1 Corinthians. I'm going to read it to you if you want to turn there. 1 Corinthians 1. Speak of this reality. His desire, His leadership, His eyes of fire for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I want to start in verse 4. It says, I thank God always concerning you for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that you've been enriched in everything by Him in all utterance and knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, catch this part. Who will confirm you to the end. That word confirm means that He will establish you. He's going to take every area that's not established and He's going to establish it. He's going to look at you with those eyes of fire. He's going to shake everything that can be shaken so that only the things that cannot be shaken remain. He's going to confirm you to the end. And it's this idea that as you're going on this journey with Him, that He is always doing this. How many of you guys have had that happen in your life? You've got this one area the Lord's working on. He's real intense about it. And it's just, He's always, you know, reminding you the Spirit on it all the time. And you can't shake it. And the Lord's like, you have to deal with this. And you go on this journey, you overcome that in your life, and a couple weeks later He goes, hey, there's now this one. And you're going, oh, when does it end? And He says, I'll confirm you to the end. This is our journey. I'm after your whole heart. Look at this. That you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is going to lead us with those eyes of fire and those feet of brass till we're blameless. God is faithful, speaking of that faithfulness to us, to keep us, to direct us, to lead us, by whom you were called in the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. All right, flip the page. affirmation and edification. This is a tremendous church in Thyatira. I mean, really tremendous. They're one of the only ones that get a statement like he gives here. Their love for Jesus and others came from a genuine heart, and they gave themselves to growing in greater measures of love as the years went by. So we had churches where he says, you've lost your love. You got to look back. You got to gain it back. He goes to Thyatira. He goes, not only do you love for real, you've grown in it. You haven't lost a thing. You've gained ground. They understood and they walked out ministry with humility, desiring to serve one another rather than promoting themselves. That's what love looks like. They constantly stirred up one another's faith to the point that the level and steadfastness of their faith was recognized by Jesus and commended. He recognized them for their faith. One of the only churches. He says, man, you guys are doing so good. You have faith, you have love. And to me, that speaks to that Hebrews 10 passage, which I have down at the bottom, where he says, stir one another up to good works and to love. This church was doing that. They would get together often, and they wouldn't just get together to have a coffee. It would be intentional that they would build each other up, that they'd stir each other up to good works and to who the Lord is in their life. They endured persecution and trouble. To top it off, the believers in this city were maturing and growing. They, again, were on an upward climb into the fullness of God. Their love-based actions were more numerous and common than they were when they first received the gospel. That's amazing. And I can just be, I'd love to be that, sitting in that church of Thyatira when this letter is read and hear that. I mean, then I wouldn't want to hear the next part. But, nevertheless. Now, they're going so good. Why does there have to be a but? Why does there have to be a method? Nevertheless? And he says, I have eyes of fire. I'm all consuming. I've got to have everything. Here's the issue. Number three, correction-provoking love. So he's after more love. He's after there's something hindering love in the church of Thyatira. He says there's this woman leader in their midst. She had citywide influence and was a self-proclaimed prophet. And there were main church leaders in Thyatira who knew her teachings were false and wicked, yet allowed her to teach unchecked. I want to grab a word here that stood out to me. Revelation verse 20, chapter 2, verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow. How many of your Bibles say tolerate? Good. That's really more of what that word means. That you're tolerating this. There's this woman in your midst who's teaching false teachings, and you are letting it happen. Now again, picture a town about the size of Pagosa Springs. What if we had a real prominent leader in the church body in Pagosa Springs that was someone that taught something that was, just desperately off? And seemingly, none of these leaders who knew it was, that's the problem, they knew it was off. We looked at Church of Pergamum, they were just lost in deceit themselves. They didn't know that those teachings were false. But in Thyatira, they knew it. They knew it was wrong, knew it was leading to evil and death, and just said, you know what? Let's not go there. Let's find out why. So the woman Jezebel brings us back to 1 Kings 16 through 20. So he references this, the idea of Jezebel here. Now it's my conviction that that's probably not the name of this woman. But in Jesus' eyes, as he looks down, he says, she's doing what Jezebel did. So let's look at this just quickly. I'm not going to go there. Many of you know the story of Jezebel. But here's what happened. Here's a woman with a lot of prominence, a lot of power. And she said, you know what? We need to combine serving Yahweh and serving these other gods. We can do both. And I also want to combine some sexual immorality in there, some idol worship, and this is going to prosper our nation. We're not on the we're just not, when I look around at these other nations, they're all serving all these other gods. We're the only nation just serving one God. We need to get with the times. We need to, you know, we need to evolve a little bit, get with the culture here. And so she incited worship of Baal all across the nation. And if you remember, just very similar to this story, God sends Elijah to confront her. He says, you've got to repent of this, Jezebel and Ahab. This is wrong. The Lord's going to bring judgment against you, giving you time to repent. How many of you know she didn't do it? And the Lord judged her in the end. So apparently, let's look at B. She had a reputation for accurate prophetic revelation. This prophetic manifestation was mistaken by her followers as authority to teach. Man, do we ever see that in the church? If someone's real prophetic, someone can heal everybody, man, we want to know what they have to say about the word, don't we? We'd like, come and teach us. Well, actually, my gift is just healing sick people. My gift isn't teaching. You know, but they never say that. They're like, oh yeah, no, I'll come teach you. So I believe what's happening here, the depths of Satan. Jesus says, you've known the depths of Satan. My guess is she was teaching the deeper things of God. These prophetic insights that she had on the word, and how she goes, you know what? Guys, I know that the Bible's pretty clear about this, but I'm telling you, I've had encounters with Jesus and maybe a few verses out of context, and she says it's okay to participate in these guilds. If you don't participate in these guilds, you're going to lose your jobs. God doesn't want that for you. You're not going to have any money. Your family's going to suffer. God doesn't want that for you. So it's okay to do a little bit of guild stuff. He understands. He gets it. And I'm telling you, he showed me how he's going to proffer you guys. I mean, it'd be easy to listen to, wouldn't it? I'm thinking something like that was going on. And so she refers to these deeper things of God, this revelation that she had that she added to the word. And people bought into it. But Jesus actually calls it, he goes, that's the depths of Satan, what she's doing. Not the deep things of my heart. Those accepting her teachings prided themselves on their falsely enlightened convictions on the subject of immorality and idolatry. Thyatira was an incredibly sexually broken city, and it's no surprise that there was sexual brokenness in the Christians that lived there. The issue with this church was not the fact that sexual immorality existed. I want to really put the stamp on that. That wasn't the issue, that sexual immorality existed. The issue was that it was not confronted by truth and resisted. How many of you know that in this church family, we have sexual immorality? And if we all say, no, that's not us, we're all liars. Right? We're people in a sexually broken culture. And when we're put under the gun of what we actually think, a lot of us waver. Now, imagine when you are put in front of the gun of a guild of your parents, your family's in this guild. You become a Christian now. And you say, guys, I love Jesus, and because I love Jesus, I'm not going to give myself to that anymore. But I want to stay in the, I'd like to make, you know, my trade and prosper my family. No. No, you can't do that. You got to be in the guild. You got to do what we'd say, or you're out, man. Your family's on the street. This is your own family telling you this. What kind of pressure would you have? I mean, what would you be facing? You come home to your wife, and she doesn't get it that we're not going to be able to pay the bills. There's real pressure here. This is intense stuff. This is your family. Rejection from your family, your friends, your loss of finances, the pressure is unbelievable. And here comes this voice of a prophetic person saying, you know what, it's okay. I mean, that would be easy to listen to. It'd be easy to go there. And how hard would it be then, as a leader in the body or just another Christian, to come alongside and say, you know what, that's absolutely wrong. You're probably going to lose your job. You're probably going to get hated by your family. It's probably not going to go well for you. And you've got to stand your ground on sexual immorality and idol worship. And no one was willing to do that because of the pressure, because of how, you know, so politically incorrect This is, I want to just look down here. False teaching was allowed because of the pressure of cultural relevancy and lack of love-based accountability. In our day, love has been twisted a little bit. It's been twisted to tolerance, hasn't it? If you love me, you'll let me do whatever I want. You won't be a bigot and a hater and tell me I can't do that, that it's sinful. I mean, that's the kind of language we face all the time, isn't it? And in America with this, you know, sexual identity stuff, the pressure is very real. This is a rampant issue within the Western church today, and it is squelching the fullness of love for Jesus. I want to just break this down just so there's no confusion. When we're talking about sexual immorality here, I think that the church has got a little bit of a scapegoat in the homosexual community. And we point all of our fingers and say, you know, the gay agenda is so wrong and sinful, it's sexually immoral. Did you know that the sexual immorality, the heterosexual immorality in the church is equal to the world? The amount of fornication, the amount of adultery, the amount of pornography that's in the church is almost as much. And I think that we just are able to kind of, well, the gays and the whatever else are worse. And so we're, you know, we point our fingers. And I think that we need to really understand what sexual immorality here is. Any sexual activity that is outside the covenant of marriage between one man and one woman is biblically sexual immorality. Okay? I'm going to flip the page. Jesus informs the leadership of this church that he has spoken to this woman clearly, that she has refused to repent of this wicked doctrine. Her teaching is so toxic to the heart. Here, you need to catch this. Her teaching is so toxic to the heart that he must deal harshly and swiftly, even though it was hope, his hope, that she would have repented through a lesser means of shaking. He's given her time to repent. He's been talking to her about her doctrine the whole time she's been teaching it. And she has tuned him out. And he's going to bring such a, to us, kind of a severe, like, whoa, Jesus is in a bad mood. But he sees how toxic this is getting in Thyatira, how much it is infiltrating the heart of his bride. And he's saying, I have to shake this now. The time has come because the toxin is so much there. More and more people are losing their love for me and giving themselves to idols, and I have to step in. His judgments will be a sign and a wonder in order to make a clear statement about how he feels about open compromise in the midst of his people. I want to go to Jeremiah 17. I want to understand. We need to understand. Jesus is looking for a partner. He's looking for a partnering people. And in Thyatira, my guess is it would have been hard for him to find one. It would have been hard for him to find a group that says, okay, you're going to throw Jezebel into affliction to the point that she's going to be bedridden. You're going to throw her followers into great tribulation and you're going to kill her children. And we say that's a good idea. We say, we see the love in that, Jesus. Let's do that. We totally are for it. That's what partnership looks like. Understanding and partnering with. My guess is, probably, they would have been like, oh, man. That's really, you didn't get your coffee this morning, God. Right? But no, he says, no, this is, my feet are perfect. This is exactly what you need. This is exactly what's going to bring the fullness of love. This is exactly what needs to happen. And I'm looking for people that understand my heart and will partner with me. Jeremiah 17. I want to look at verse 5. Thus says the Lord, he says, curses in the man who trusts in man, who makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord, for he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land which is not inhabited. So he says, here's the people that follow their own hearts, that don't follow my ways, they wind up like this. When I look down at them, their hearts and their life experience and everything that they're supposed to be is like a shrub in the desert. They can't even recognize goodness, and they're like someone that inhabits a salt land. He says that's what their heart's like. That's what their life is like. He says, verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose hope is in the Lord, for he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and shall not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will always be green. He will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor cease from yielding fruit. Verse 9, catch this, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So we've kind of got our ideas, don't we? I'm on this journey. I know how to deal with my stuff. I'm dealing with my stuff and I'm on this journey and I'm kind of trusting in what I feel is right, what other people might tell me is right, rather than the Word of God and what He says. And He says, guys, if you go that route, you will wind up like the one in the salt land. That's where your heart will lead you. And He says this, I, the Lord, I have searched the heart and the mind. I have searched out the way that you guys think. I know how you think. And I'm given to every man according to a way of his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Now here's the idea that he's trying to get across. He's trying to say, when you become part of the culture, if you want to use that word, when you blend into the thoughts and the ideas of man, rather than the thoughts of ideas of God, you are going to be destined to be bankrupt in your heart. Even though you might have a job in the guild. You might be able to pay your bills, go on vacation, have a nice boat, buy some purple linens for your wife, have your 401. I mean, you can have the happy family, but your heart will be bankrupt. You won't have any pressure. But he says, I'm after your heart going in my direction because I know that I can plant you by streams of living water, that your leaf will never wither, always green. Let's look at, so here's his heart. Why is he going to bring judgment? He's going to correct this because what he wants for us is to be planted by water with green leaves all the time. That's what he wants. We need to partner with his leadership. Again, the reference of Hebrews 12. He's a consuming fire. He's going to shake everything that's not built upon him. Here's what he's going to do, letter A. He's going to bring some form of affliction upon this woman so intensely and severely that she will be bedridden. All right, the next one. To all those that are sitting under her teaching and receiving it, he will cause great tribulation. To come upon them in hopes that they'll turn. What does he say? I need them to repent. I need them to figure out this is wrong, and I'm going to bring great trouble into their life. We're already having our Western Jesus jacked with, aren't we? God wouldn't do that. If we had a leader in Pagosa, let's say, that was all of a sudden cast into affliction, what would we do? We'd pray for him. We'd like, get out of affliction. We would come against that in the name of Jesus, cast that devil out of that thing. And Jesus is going, actually, it's me. It's not Satan. I'm after your heart. And I'm going to shake up your comforts so that you'll turn to me with everything. Because you're leaning on him so much that you won't even, when you have full-on falsehood and lies, you won't even say anything because you want to be comfortable. Again, he's think about the season. He gives mercy for so long. He's like, I've asked her to repent. I've asked her to repent. I've asked her to repent. I'm going to turn up the heat in hopes that she repents. Now we have a sad one, letter C, to those that have seared their conscience to the truth and have fully hardened their hearts through her teachings and subsequent open lifestyles, he will kill them with death, it says. I mean, what do we do with that? I mean, we just don't have a grid at all for Jesus saying that. Maybe the father in the Old Testament that was real grumpy, but not Jesus. Jesus coming, standing before us this morning, standing before the church of Thyatira and saying, the ones that have given themselves to this doctrine, they've actually given themselves to the doctrine to the point that they will not recover. Paul talks about, many passages talks about giving ourselves to sin to the point that it sears our conscience so badly that we can't receive truth. We're past the point of no return. This stuff is dangerous. Sin is deadly. It will kill you. And he's going to, with these people, what is the fruit of sin? What does James say? When sin becomes fully mature, it produces what? Death. And Jesus is saying, you know what? These guys are going to, even if Jezebel stood up and said, you know what I've been teaching is wrong, they won't hear it. They're so convinced. They're going to live this lifestyle. And he says, I am going to release my hand and I'm going to let their actions, they're actually going to die for their act. They're going to go down the road of death and it's going to kill them. I want to look at a few passages because I feel the heaviness in the room. I want to connect to a few things here because somehow we feel, maybe some of you feel like you can't connect to our merciful, loving, wholehearted Savior that would do this. Let's look at Ezekiel. Look at a few passages in Ezekiel. I'm going to go through this real quickly. Now, the context of Ezekiel is what? What is the Lord going to do? You guys know what Ezekiel's message is? You guys know? It's not a good message. It's a Thyatira message. Ezekiel's message is the Lord is going to bring an army against Israel. It's going to be so bad that you guys are going to be trapped in your city for so long, many of you are going to starve to death, and some of you will eat your own kids to stay alive. How do you like that message? And then he has Ezekiel do these prophetic acts where he sets up a little city and besieges it. To everybody that walks in the gate, they have to walk by Ezekiel's little drama. And Ezekiel says, this is going to happen unless you turn. Now Ezekiel's receiving all these words about this harsh judgment. I want to turn to Ezekiel 18, verse 23. He says, Ezekiel, I want to ask you a question. Do I have any pleasure at all in that the wicked should die? Does that make me happy? Do you think I like it that the wicked have to die for their actions? And should not turn from his ways and live? You think that I like that idea? That sin leads to death? Let's look at verse 32 of 18. For I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord. Therefore, turn and live. Ezekiel 33. Verse 11. This one's powerful. It says, Ezekiel, in the midst of this message, when you're bringing this message of my judgment coming upon them, he says, say it to them, as the Lord lives. And how many of you know when the Lord does that, that's like a big deal. When he says, surely as I live, I'm about to say something. This is really important. Catch what I'm going to say here. Says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But my hope, my heart is that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die? Why do you want to go down this road? I mean, this is the Jesus we have to see. As you know, Thyatira, you guys, this is leading to death. Stop, 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 stop. Please stop this. Pay attention to the truth. And finally, he turns up the heat, begins to shake them up that they might turn and understand that he's speaking. And finally, he's got to bring a really powerful judgment against them. I feel like we're in a season of mercy as a nation, maybe even in this church, that you're in a season of mercy. And just because your circumstances are fine, it does not mean that the sexual immorality in your life is okay with God. And just because you can feel His presence now and again doesn't mean that it's not killing your heart. And it won't eventually lead you to death if you give yourself to it. Now here's the difference. Remember what I said? His problem was not that it existed. His problem was that it was not confronted and resisted. My number one weakness has been pornography from a young age. I was exposed to it when I was in third grade by a cousin. I began to be sexually active in second grade. This has been a real area for me. I have got, you know, every form of internet protection on every device that I own. I am incredibly aware of this area in my life. And there has been seasons where I have been like, you know what? He gets it. I'm just going to go there. He gets it. He'll forgive me. He understands. And when I get in these seasons of pressure, I go there. When I'm feeling real bummed out, when I'm having trouble with my relationship with Tara, whatever it is, I'm just like, God, you get that I need to relieve, you know, I'm just stressed out. I got no power to overcome this. I'm just going to give in to it. Can any of you relate to that, or is that just me? And the Lord is saying, Justin, I have eyes of fire. It's never okay. It's going to kill you. And I am so committed that you would not be a withering shrub, but your heart would be growing in green all the time. Say no to this. Confront it with everything. I really feel like that's the message for us today. I think there's ways that we can apply Thyatira to America and being culturally relevant, but taking a stand against sexual immorality. But I really felt such a burden of God that He would speak to this church this morning and say, remove all compromise, you guys. Remove everything that hinders love. The things that are so clear that you know are wrong, I'll work on the things that you don't see. But I've had some things in front of you, and I need you to take a stand. I feel like we just need to take a stand today and say yes to this idea. I want to look at promise for overcomers, and we're going to be done. To overcome. What does it mean? Okay, Justin, I'm with you. Let's overcome sexual immorality. Let's overcome this. What does it mean? This is what it means. Jesus has called us to live out this holy lifestyle in the face of hardship, rejection, and persecution. To those who remain obedient to Jesus in His word will receive two rewards. So it looks like this. It means that you are going to confront and resist it in your life. You're not going to be okay with it anymore. You're not going to give yourself a couple of graces here and there because you've had a bad week and give it an okay. You're going to say, nope, it's always wrong, no matter what the circumstances are. It always leads to death, and I want life. I want the fullness of love on my heart. That's I come in here and sing every Sunday, everything, God. I want to love you with everything. He says, all right. Go after it, and I'll give you grace. I love this. He says, if you'll overcome this, and again, what that means, it means that you are going to take a clear stand against it in your life. You're going to put protection on every device you have, maybe 3 different kinds of protection, and get 17 accountability partners, and whatever it takes, you're going to go there. If you're in a relationship right now that you need to break off, get some help and get some people. Come to them and say, you know what, I'm doing this. And I'm just going to be open with you that I'm going to get rid of this in my life. Help me to figure out how to do this. I want to be able to communicate to this person in such a way that honors them and it's godly. But where we've gone in a relationship is sinful. And it's killing our hearts. All right, so that's what it looks like to overcome. It means that you're going to resist and you're going to confront it with truth. If you do that, if you live a lifestyle of that, this is what he's going to give you. Here's an eternal reward. Again, you're saved, and that's fine. You're saved with a little bit of compromise by the blood of Jesus. But he wants the wholeness of love. This is not about, again, legal position of salvation. This is about living condition with God. And he's calling us to just this full experience of our living condition with him. He says, if you'll overcome this, I'm going to give you positions forever of authority and leadership in my kingdom. Now think about, what are the only thing they got to do is go sit down with Jezebel and have a coffee and say, stop it. And he says, for that, I will let you rule over cities forever in the eternal kingdom. That's incredible. What an exchange rate. Hey, if you're not going to participate with your guild, if you're going to stay strong and say, you know what, the guild practices are wrong, I love Jesus, I can't do that, I'm not going to do that. He says, yep, it's going to be rough. You probably are going to struggle paying bills. You might have to move to a different city, uproot your family, whatever it takes. But if you do that, I'm going to put you over cities forever. And they will receive the morning star. This speaks of that, the brightest star that we see in the morning that declares the new day. It's this renewed fascination or renewed light coming into your heart, the morning star that breaks off darkness. I'd like our worship team to come up. I'd like us to stand. I just want to close our eyes for a minute. And I want you to picture Jesus as the Son of God. And he's looking at you with eyes of fire. And it's because of love that he wants to shake everything that can be shaken. And that in his perfect leadership, he wants to lead us to the fullness. And I just want to say yes to that. Are you willing to say yes to the God that will shake everything in your life to have your whole heart? Will you let him come in and confront everything in you that's wicked? Though that might cost you friendships and privileges and lifestyles that you like. Lord, I just come before you this morning. Say, Lord, I want to partner with your leadership in my life. I want to take a stand against everything that hinders love. This is specifically on this issue of sexual immorality. But I'm going to confront it in my life. I'm going to take a stand against it. It's never okay. And Lord, I want my heart to be alive. Lord, you take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. You're not mean. You're not overbearing. You want us to live. You want us to have the fullness of life. So Lord, we come before you today. We just make a commitment to take a stand against compromise. And I just want to open up the front. And I'm just asking you to come up here as just a public statement before the Lord that you're going to take a stand today against compromise. If this is you, if you're saying, yep, I have tolerated this in my life, just like Jezebel was tolerated, I'm not going to tolerate it anymore.